Well, good morning, sunshine. How are you today? Good to see you guys. I love the first service. I have a wonderful announcement to make this morning. I think we have a picture even. You got one? There it is. Taylor, who is on the worship team, I love her voice, and her husband, Cody, had their first baby, a little son named Cooper. So I have no idea how much you weighed. Those are the details that women care about. So I don't really know. Yeah, he's about that size, about there, that big. But congratulations. I got permission, by the way, to show that picture. I thought maybe some of the moms would wonder about that. So yes, I got permission. So anyway, we're very happy for them. We can't wait to actually meet him. But there they are. Okay, so next weekend, you know, is Easter weekend when we celebrate the resurrection. It's what sets Jesus apart from every human being and Christianity from every religion. The resurrection is a real game changer. So next weekend we celebrate that. It'll begin with our Good Friday service on Friday evening at 6 o'clock. By the way, that's a real holiday too, I believe. That's the day Jesus was nailed to a cross and died for our sins. So we'll gather that night. It'll be a short service. We'll worship, a short message on the cross. We'll take communion as a church family. There'll be no child care that night, so your kids will be in with you, and we'll bring in the Easter weekend acknowledging Christ's death. And Saturday night will be the normal Saturday night 5 o'clock service with the worship team, and the same message you'll hear Sunday morning. And Dennis Agajanian will also be there sharing his music on Saturday night, so if that works better for you for the weekend, you can know that. Then Sunday morning is our sunrise service. We will be outside with a huge tent in the parking lot. That's always a lot of fun. And that will be a family service at sunrise, meaning that there is no child care until the second service. You want to bundle up, and certainly it's going to be probably a little nippy outside, but it'll be fun. It will be unplugged because we love our neighbors. And then this will be the last year we'll be in this parking lot. Hopefully, at the end of next year, we'll be able to set up at the top of the new parking lot on the hill up there, and we'll do a sunrise service up there. And then you stay. You should. I encourage you to stay. Breakfast begins after the service. It's going to be a full breakfast. You got your bacon, and there'll be rainbows coming off the tent with the bacon, you know, like a leprechaun's treasure, you know what I mean? And then, you know, pancakes and eggs and all that, and Chef Rick and the crew do a phenomenal job of breakfast. They could use some help, by the way, in the bulletin. There's an announcement if you'd like to serve during the breakfast. We could use a couple extra hands, so information is there for you. And then the 10 o'clock service will be outside as well. That will be amplified. The neighbors are already up by 10, we figure. And we'll have the full complement of Sunday school classes and youth ministry in that service. So it's going to be a full and exciting weekend. Please bring your friends and out that weekend. We will certainly give them an opportunity to receive Christ, but one of the best days of the year, best weekends of the year when we celebrate his resurrection. All right, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 13, and we'll pick up in our study there, and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning, the privilege we have to gather in this comfortable place and worship you. Thank you for the early morning crew. Woo! Love this service, Lord. We pray you'd fill us with your spirit. You'd speak to us by your spirit. Feed us and encourage us, we ask from your word, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As you may have guessed, I am a morning person. I love the morning. I'm not a late night person. I automatically wake up, you know, very early in the morning. Now, some people are not such. You can't relate to that. You guys love the early morning, right? Obviously, you wouldn't be here if you didn't. But some people actually need an alarm clock. Turns out there are some new alarm clocks on the market. The first one I like is called the Wake and Bacon alarm clock. It was featured on Shark Tank. It's actually an oven slash clock. There's a tray in there, and you put a frozen piece of bacon the night before in the tray, and 10 minutes before the alarm goes off, the bacon begins to cook, and you wake up to the smell of bacon. Like heaven, almost. Then there's the new other one, which is the Drill Sergeant alarm clock. It goes off with a bugle sound and the voice of a drill sergeant insulting you until you get out of bed. And if you hit the snooze button, then it gets meaner and starts to call you bad names. But my favorite one is the Snooze and Lose alarm clock. It's actually an app for your phone that's connected to your bank account. And it's linked to an organization that you hate. So ACLU, Al-Qaeda, whatever. And every time you hit the snooze button, it automatically donates $10 to an organization that you hate. So if you snooze, you do really actually lose. So if you pick up this morning in Mark chapter 13, we've been talking about the signs of Jesus' return. Probably the most famous alarm clock is called the Doomsday Clock. You've probably heard of that. It was founded in 1945 at the University of Chicago by a group of scientists that actually took part in developing the first atomic bomb. And every year they evaluate the threats on the globe and then predict how close we are to midnight, or in their estimation, the end of the world. Well, on January 25th, 2018, they gave their prediction in light of the problems with North Korea and Iran and other hot spots in the world, and they moved the clock 30 seconds closer, and we are now at, according to their estimation, 2 minutes to midnight. How about that? One comedian tweeted, "Oh no, people are going to be making doomsday jokes like there's no tomorrow." Think about it. Remember in 2012 when we had the Mayan calendar predictions, December 21st, the world was going to end. One guy tweeted out, "My wife got tickets for a ballet, so I'm rooting for the Mayans." Think about it. Okay. All right, so here in Mark 13, Christ, you remember, was predicting the signs and conditions that would signal the season of his coming. We already saw the super sign, which is the rebirth of the nation Israel, and that clearly puts us in the season of his coming. In verses 5 to 8, we worked through the labor pains last week, the many observable indicators that tell us that Christ is coming. We don't know the exact day or the hour, but we are closer than ever. And let's remember, though, Jesus did not predict doomsday. What he predicted was the birth of the kingdom. And this, our strategy as believers until then is to plan for retirement, plan to live out our lives as though he weren't coming, but always to be expecting the rapture at any moment. Now, today is Palm Sunday, which is the day that Jesus began that final week before the cross, when he entered the city of Jerusalem to the cheers of the crowd, and they were waving palm branches, that's where it got its name, obviously, like a conquering hero, like the Messiah. Luke chapter 19, though, adds these words, Jesus, as the crowds were cheering, it says that he was weeping. In fact, the word literally means convulsing. And he said these words, "If you had known in this your day the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, and the days are coming when they will level you and not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." At the end of that week, as we'll be in our study in the next couple of chapters in Mark, Jesus was crucified, gloriously resurrected, but in 70 AD, as per his prediction, the temple and the city was destroyed, and that was the first prediction Jesus made in Mark 13. Well, now, and picking up in verse 9, this next section, Jesus predicts, as he was rejected and persecuted by the Jews and Romans, even so they too would face the same thing. So let's pick up reading in verse 9. "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you," and "you" is probably the operative word in all these verses, "up to the councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now Jesus turns to his disciples and makes this sober prediction about the coming difficulties. Now take note of two things as we begin this next section of Mark 13. It's both a double fulfillment and Jewish ground. It's a double fulfillment in that it's a near and far fulfillment of what he's predicting. In other words, in the near, it was partially fulfilled in the immediate future of the disciples. But it would also be a preview in the far or in the future and a complete or total fulfillment in the final and last days. The next signs he's talking about were partially fulfilled in the first century. That's definitely true, but they would continue through the centuries, and the closer we get to Jesus' return, they would intensify, grow worse, and then be completed in a final fulfillment in the 7 years of tribulation. In fact, in verse 19, we'll get there in a couple of weeks, in those days, he said, would be tribulation. So these are both a near and far fulfillment of circumstances. But secondly, take note also, it's Jewish ground. Let's remember, as we go into these verses now, Jesus is Jewish. He's a Jewish Messiah. The disciples, the apostles, they're Jews. He's going to mention that they're in Jerusalem. In verse 14, he'll say, flee from Judea. That's not New York City or San Diego or Los Angeles or London. That's in Israel. And Matthew 24, verse 20, he'll say, pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath day. That doesn't apply to us. It wouldn't affect us because that's a Jewish, religious day. And in verse 4, when they ask the questions, the information he's giving them is primarily for the Jews in the last days. And verse 14 says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's going to happen in the temple. That's a future event during the time of Jacob's or Israel's trouble. So the context and information, let's remember, is primarily for the Jews and the believers in the tribulation. By the way, another reason why I think you really can't put the church in the tribulation, because most of these details are dealing with God's restoring Israel and the Jews going through the tribulation, though we still may see some of the labor pains. Now, the operative word in these verses is you. 10 times Jesus says you. And he says we need to be watching. The tense is constantly watching. And what he's doing now is he is now looking at the disciples, probably had a far-off gaze when he was talking about the signs and the birth pains, but now he meets them eye to eye, if you will, and he says, here's how it's going to affect you. The signs are beyond your control, but here's how it's going to touch you. And I imagine Jesus getting kind of quiet, maybe a sober look on his face, maybe tenderness in his voice, maybe even took a deep breath and said, look, guys, there's going to be hard times. There's going to be persecution. It's going to get difficult, and it's going to be personal and even painful. Now, look, there's still good news in here. We're only covering a few verses in a larger context. He is going to rise from the dead. God is going to use these guys in miraculous ways, and the kingdom is still coming. That's right. But the sober reality is he's saying, you guys, look, as you follow me, as you stand for me, you may have to pay a price. Now, in the following verses, Jesus begins to describe the condition of the world before he comes. And the first condition is in verse 9, he says that there will be persecution coming. Now, let me just say, not my favorite verses, or his favorite promise, in the Bible. But he says, these are the reality the closer we get to his coming. And it will come, he said, from two sources. From councils, verse 9. The word council there is the word that gives us the idea of Jewish Sanhedrin or Jewish religious council. So what he's saying is, you guys are going to suffer, be arrested, probably persecuted by the local synagogues. And they could do that. They could try you, the local synagogue, for heresy or crimes, and they could administer a certain amount of discipline. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 11 being beaten 5 times with lashes and hit with the rods on 3 times. So no doubt he took those punishments at the hands of the Jewish religious councils as he would preach the gospel in a location. It also mentions that they also be brought before rulers and kings for his name's sake, and that's a reference to Gentile governments, to the Roman Empire, if you will, that the Romans could arrest and would arrest, and then they would be persecuted and even martyred. And when you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened. There was religious persecution at the hands of the Sanhedrin, and there was persecution and martyrdom at the hands of the Roman government. It started in Jerusalem as religious persecution, and then until 70 AD, when the city was destroyed and the Jews were scattered and conquered, then Rome took over, if you will, and began to persecute both the Jews and the Christians for more than 200 years. And you probably already know this, but all the disciples were martyred. Even the Apostle John, who, by the way, did survive that and, you know, died an old age, we believe, in Ephesus, but he was the only exception of the 12 that died as martyrs. Hebrews 11 calls them heroes of the faith, men of whom the world was not worthy. Well, what he's saying is what begins in the first century is going to get worse in the end of days. The labor pains will get more intense. And we're beginning to see that. Well, not beginning. We are seeing that in the world today, and it is beginning to get a little more difficult here in America. Now, worldwide, in areas like China and North Korea and Iran and Syria and Sudan, there is persecution going on. Last year, Fox News did a report on, in light of the ISIS beheadings that we all saw in Syria. They did a report, and they came up with this number, that 90,000 Christians die every year in persecution. How about that in this day and age? The last 100 years, the Voice of the Martyrs and others and other missionary organizations said, the last 100 years, over 35 million believers gave their life for their faith, to make it the deadliest 100-year period in all of church history. More, they said, than even the previous 19 centuries combined. Now, part of the reason is that there are more Christians alive today. 2.1 billion people claim to believe in Jesus Christ today on the earth. Well, in those centuries, there were much fewer. So today, Christians continue to die for their faith in Christ. Now, some say, you know, it's got to get a whole lot worse before Christ can come. Let me just say, it already is. This is the bloodiest century in church history. The problem is we live in Disneyland, and we are not only spared, but isolated from the reality of many believers in the world. But American society is changing. I think partially because we're rejecting God, and God is lifting his protection and lifting his blessing off America because we are spurning him and kicking him out of every part of our national life. And so God is letting, if you will, consequences catch up with us. But the trend definitely in America is against the believers in Jesus. And it is true. Not my favorite thing to say, but we may see some hard times. I mean, today, if you stand for the gospel and say the Bible is the word of God and you believe in creation, you're going to face pressure at school and in the marketplace. If you say you're against abortion or you're against same-sex marriage, you're going to be mocked and made fun of, and pressure will come your way. If you say there are only two genders, and that, by the way, that's biology. At conception, your DNA is stamped with your gender. If you say that, you're going to face mockery and pressure from the government. You could lose your job for sharing Christ. You could be mocked at college for turning in homework assignments that deal with Jesus and get unfair grades. And it's gotten to the point where the biggest threat in some people's minds at high school football games is not the fear of getting a concussion, but rather that your coach might lead you in a prayer after the game. Politics is saying now that the church in America has gotten way too narrow, way too dangerous, and now we're starting to be viewed as the problem. You know, the law, or the principle of separation of church and state originally was supposed to keep the government out of the church. Well, it's completely flipped now, and now the government says they can mess with the church because the church has no business in the public life in America. So the first condition is the closer we get to his coming, Jesus says persecution will intensify, so you and I should be constantly watching and probably will be touched by it in some fashion or form. Now, verse 10 says, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." The second condition for the world as before Christ comes is the gospel will be preached in all the world. Let me give you what Matthew 24, verse 14 says, a fuller statement of Christ, where it said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, what he's saying is it's not all bad news. Yes, it may get intense and difficult, but the gospel is still going to spread throughout the known world, and then the end will come. Now, Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. We'll be there, Mark 16, I should say, but the Great Commission is that we should go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Well, let me just say, in a practical sense, that did happen. The gospel did spread to the known world and has continued to happen through the centuries. And today there still is the move of God's Spirit telling us we must continue to be going into the world and preaching the gospel. But the language here is not the way you think you're reading it. Jesus is not saying, okay, guys, this is your part. Don't blow it. Everything hangs on you guys reaching the world. What he's saying here, the language in the Greek is, he's making a prediction. He says the gospel will be preached. He's predicting it will happen. It did in the first century. It has continued to do so. And in these last days, it will absolutely spread throughout the world in some amazing ways. Now, what's interesting is, when he came the first time, the Romans had embarked on a huge road-building campaign throughout the Roman Empire. So when the gospel was finally beginning to be preached and the apostles were sent out, the gospel spread easily. In fact, it even said by their enemies, they turned the world upside down. Well, ironically, now that we are at the second coming of Jesus, now the technology is such that by airplane, by car, by boat, by whatever, and by technology now, we have the ability to share the gospel in some of the most incredible ways. And today the church is growing at a pace that we have never seen in history. Those that study such things say the world is going through a spiritual awakening. And they estimate some 80,000 people a day are coming to Christ and believing in him. In Africa and in Asia alone, they say they're establishing churches. Over 100 churches are being planted every month. In one of the last 30 years or so, a 10-year period in China alone, they estimate that 10 million people came to Christ. Now, here's something you may not know. The largest churches in the world are no longer in America. They're in South America and in South Korea. And what's funny about that is they're now sending missionaries to the United States because we have become a pagan nation and with so many lost people. Now, there are still people groups in the world that need the gospel and need the Bible in their language. Wycliffe Bible translators say there are 6,800 known languages in the world, and there's only about 2,000 today that have the Bible in their own language. So there's still work to do. But here's the cool thing. The largest spiritual awakening has yet to take place and is still future to our day. And the irony is it will happen after the church is gone on the earth, after we're not here. The book of Revelation explains that what the disciples started in the first century, what's been happening in every generation, what's going on today, there will be others in the tribulation that will finish the job. Revelation 7 says God's going to seal 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, thought that was a great way to put it, who will be preaching the gospel under his protection during the most difficult time on earth, traveling the globe and preaching the gospel. Revelation 11 says there'll be two powerful witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah, who have a worldwide ministry, will be seen by all, will be doing miracles in front of all, who themselves will preach the gospel, will die, and 3 days later, the world will witness them in kind, resurrecting from the dead and ascending to heaven. They'll hear the gospel from them. Revelation 14, verse 6 says that angels will be evangelists in those days. It says one angel will fly over around the globe, preaching the everlasting gospel to the population of earth and warning them of the judgment to come. And the result is millions of people are going to get saved in the tribulation. It will be probably the greatest revival the world has ever seen. Jesus says the gospel will be preached. It's a prediction. But here he also promises to the believers who go through resistance and persecution that the Holy Spirit will give them strength and words to turn a persecuting opportunity into an opportunity for witness and testimony. That's the book of Acts, by the way. A number of times in Acts chapter 4. Remember, Peter got arrested for preaching in the temple. They brought him in before the Sanhedrin. The same 70 men who condemned Jesus Christ to the cross, Peter boldly, under the power of the Spirit, preaches the gospels to those men. Chapter 7, Stephen gives this incredible, the longest sermon in the book of Acts, treatise on how the Jews have a bad habit of rejecting those that God has sent to them, and preaches the gospel, and their hearts, it says, were cut to the very, within them, and gives a great testimony there. I've been conversing by email with Ray Comfort. You know who Ray Comfort is? Well, you should. It was fun talking to him because he did a routine called the Coke and the Banana routine. If you know anything about Ray Comfort, he does it where he shows the Coke can, couldn't have been made without a designer, and then shows how God made bananas and all that. Well, the atheists got a hold of that video and began to mock him and humiliate him. This was back in the 90s. And they called him the Banana Man. And it got so bad that all the atheist websites and all the, even Richard Dawkins was putting his videos in his TV show and mocking him. But ironically, as they mocked him, every time they mocked him, the sales on his materials would quadruple. And because he got mocked as Banana Man, he had countless opportunities to be able to share the gospel with the atheist world that he would never had he not been mocked. He's putting out a new movie about that called The Fool, how God used his humiliation as a means to be able to reach atheists with the gospel. Hey, you want to hear a weird statistic? The gospel spreads faster historically when the church is being persecuted. Not my favorite truth, let me just say. In the first century, that was true. In fact, I read about China recently when they kicked the missionaries out and then the government relocated the population to break up the churches. What happened was the church exploded and now millions believe in Jesus there in China. Let me just say I'm a wimp. I don't want to face persecution. My idea of life is teach the Bible, sing songs, have church potlucks, the Chargers come back to San Diego, and then the rapture happens. That's my idea. That's my hope and my prayer. But here what he's saying is, when you face a difficult situation, he promises the Holy Spirit will be with you in it. You don't even need to prepare. He said, in that moment, God will give you the words and the strength and the endurance to be able to give a testimony for him. Some of you have had a taste of that, I believe. If you've been through a crisis recently, or you've lost somebody you love, isn't there always an accompanying supernatural peace, sometimes that you don't even expect? You thought you'd be, reduced and weak, and you find in those moments or difficulties that God gives you a confidence and a strength, sometimes even a courage. You speak to family members and people that you would not normally say a word to. In the midst of difficulty, the Spirit of God gives you his strength. And here's another irony. More people are won to Jesus Christ by my suffering than by my prosperity. I think that's true. When you go through a hard time and you suffer or you're mocked or whatever, and you stand there and you endure it, and they see the peace and the strength, they see that God is real in your life, that is the very thing that really convinces many people that they need a Savior. Too often, I think it's what your family, what they need to see, is that you go through a difficult time and trust the Lord. And who knows, maybe that's why they're pushing your buttons. They want to find out. They're looking for a reason to believe, and they want to know if Jesus is real. So before he returns, the church age and the last days, there'll be persecution, but there is good news. The miraculous spread of the gospel will take place as well. One last thing in verse 12. He says, but brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. It's going to get personal and painful. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So the conditions are, the world will be hearing the gospel, there will be intensified persecution, but thirdly, Jesus says, and I'm sure again, he got quiet and tender and sober, he said, it's going to get personally painful. You may have problems with your family that will reject you and push you away and turn against you and even persecute you. Now let me just say, stepping back just a little bit from this, let's also remember, as a Christian, if you really are walking with the Lord, your life should bother somebody. You should make people uncomfortable. Not because you're weird or obnoxious, please don't do that. But it's the values that you have. It's the character of Christ in you. It's that presence of the Spirit, your lifestyle, the fact that you're trusting in Jesus Christ personally. That is going to make people uncomfortable. And let me also add, in this day of tolerance, you can't avoid offending people who are unsaved, no matter how loving and nice you are about it, because the Holy Spirit is using you and is working on them to remind them that they are lost and that they need a Savior, and that's uncomfortable. 2 Corinthians 2:16, Paul said, to the perishing or the lost, the saved have the aroma of death. So here's the bad news. You have an odor. You know, and the truth is, just by you being you, just by you walking with the Lord, just by the smile on your face because of the joy of the Lord, your life can, for some, is like fingers on the chalkboard. And basically, without even saying it, what they're hearing in their head, or at least in their souls, is you're going to heaven and they aren't. And it bothers them. But the closer we get also to the coming of Christ, the reactions of the world are going to intensify. Here he says, when you take a stand for Christ, you could lose friends. If you're single, you could lose a boyfriend or a girlfriend. If you're a student, your college professor could mock you and even fail you in a class. And of course, personally, your own family could turn against you. And it's going on today. These are not unusual circumstances. In a strict Jewish family today, if you convert to Christ, very often they just hold a funeral and they shun you. You are no longer alive to them. In Muslim and Hindu faith, if you convert to Christ, many of them will do honor killings. It's happening in Indonesia and parts of the other Muslim world, where a family member will come to kill you because you have converted to Christ. In Saudi Arabia this morning, if you convert somebody, you will go to jail. And in Indonesia, they're bombing churches and believers are dying. It's a reality. Now in verse 13, he says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Let's be careful we understand that word saved there. The word literally means delivered. It's not talking about the end of life. It's talking about delivered to the end of the tribulation. He that endures in those difficult days before Christ comes will be delivered to the end. Nobody is saved by enduring. We're saved by our faith in Jesus Christ, period. And having been saved by Jesus Christ, and if you're truly saved, that will produce in you endurance. But here I think he's talking about those who fall away in persecution who are professed believers, not, you know, possessing believers, if you will. And it reveals by walking away from Christ that they never truly were saved in the first place. 1 John 2:19 talks about those who went out from us because they were never truly part of us. But this is true during the centuries. People had to stand for Jesus Christ, and when they stood, it required endurance. And many during the tribulation, these last days, will certainly be saved, definitely, and will endure until Jesus comes. One last comment before we close, and that's this. In Matthew 24, the same passage, a more complete rendition of the sermon, Matthew 24, verse 12 says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Another characteristic of the last days is a lawlessness and the love of sin. In other words, the world will have so much sin and lawlessness going on, it will be so attractive, it will be so fun, if you will, and so available, it will cause the love of many to grow cold. Boy, it takes no genius to figure out, we are living in a tidal wave of temptation today, aren't we? we're surrounded with sin and definition of sin and immoral pleasure and heartless behavior, and they're all calling it normal. We are overexposed to sin, if you will, and the effect is it caused some people's heart to grow cold, or we would say desensitized. That's what's happening, I think, in our world today. You watch the news, you watch the websites, you go to movies you probably shouldn't have, TV programs. They say an average network TV programs at night, you'll see an average of 30 murders on any given night. And to me, what I worry the most about is the youth, the people of the next generation. If Jesus tarries, they are exposed to sex and immorality and gender bending and carnal pressure from their peers and violent video games, and many of them are losing their conscience. But we need to pray for parents. What a tough job parents have today, helping protect their children and navigate through this crazy world wisely. But it's a reminder, as adults, we have to be careful. It matters as a parent what you do and where you go and what you get involved in, because more is caught than taught. It matters what you and I do in the church, that we should set a standard, that we should love the next generation and reach out and try and help them and reach them for Christ. But it's a reality. This world is becoming very much the world that Jesus predicted. One final thought. As Jesus said, as we get closer to his coming, times are going to get difficult. It's going to require endurance and courage. What a timely word that is for all of us this morning as believers. I can see him again looking in the eyes of his disciples, predicting all these signs. And he goes, look, guys, the closer we get, the harder it's going to get. Don't be afraid. The Spirit of God is with you. I will be with you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Have courage, stand, endure, because it will be worth every sacrifice. For all of us, generally, we need to take the Bible more seriously. We need to keep our spiritual tanks full. These are not days to get tangled up with the world or try to fit in with the world. Boy, if the apostles needed fellowship and the Word of God and other believers and the power of the Holy Spirit to face Rome and all that Rome was, how much more then do we, as we face one of the most difficult times this world will ever see? You know, the root word for endure literally means to stand under. That really challenged my heart. Lord, help me to stand under whatever you allow. Help me to stand when the world goes through its shakings. Lord, when financial problems come my way, help me to stand and trust you. When people mock me for my faith, help me to stand there. When if you that are single, if you lose a boyfriend or girlfriend, help me to stand there for Christ. When people I love turn away from the Lord, Lord, help me to stand and to endure. And should you allow persecution in America to come, Lord, I pray that you'll help me to stand. You know, I'm 61 now. I know you're shocked. You're saying, he looks so darn young. But I find myself, the older I get, praying, Lord, I can see the end of my life now. I know that, you know, most, what they say, the average person dies at around 75 or whatever it is. So I got the 10 or 12 more good years ahead of me. And I find myself praying, Lord, however I exit this world, at the rapture or by natural causes, or you allow something to come my way that's involved with the gospel, Lord, give me the courage to stand, to endure. Help me to honor you with my life, and if necessary, help me to honor you in the cause of Christ with my death. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for this morning, and Lord, not my favorite topic, not encouraging information to know that ahead of us, as the world gets closer to your coming, that things could definitely get worse. I mean, statistically, Lord, now we understand it already is worse. But Lord, we trust you. We believe that, Lord, you've singled us out to be alive in these days, privileged days, days that the prophets of old, even the disciples, would love to have seen. We get to see all the signs coming together, and we will be alive, I believe, Lord, to see the glorious appearing and the calling and catching away of the church, and be able to stand before you and watch, Lord, as your kingdom is established. But between today and that day, Lord, whatever comes our way, please fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Give us the strength, Lord, to stand under, whatever that means circumstantially, Lord. Good times or bad times, Lord, help us to stand. Give us that ability, Lord, to give a good witness and testimony of who you are and your love for us. Lord, you laid your life down for us. Lord, I know you don't call everybody to do that, but Lord, if called upon, Father, we pray that we could glorify you with our life and, if necessary, even our death. Help us to honor you in all that we are. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.